just hope my voice holds out. So I guess we'll go until that happens. But it is good to be with you again. Let's open our Bibles, if we could please, to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John. I've been enjoying considering this epistle recently. It's a bit of a family letter, you might say. As you look at how 1 John uses terms of endearment like beloved, dear children, my children, such as this. And as the writer by the Spirit of God, John, who also, of course, was used to pen the Gospel of John, as well as 2nd and 3rd Epistle, and Revelation. It's encouraging when you compare these five books and look at the language that the Spirit of God would use throughout these books of John, particularly when you compare the Gospel of John and 1 John. We see things such as truth and love, born of God, or born again, abiding, or dwelling in Him. We see also a very prominent term that's here in 1 John of we know. What things for us that are believers do we know concerning the things of the Lord? As this family letter could also be seen as a book of tests. Various tests to challenge our hearts. If we say, which is a phrase we find particularly in chapter 1, if we say certain things, then what is the reality in connection with that? And so as you look at this book of tests, there's a test of fellowship in chapter 1, and then beginning in early chapter 2, you see the test of love. We see the test of doctrine, latter part of chapter 2, and early chapter 3, the test of righteousness, then more concerning the test of love. And today I'd like to look a bit at chapter 4, the test of truth. In chapter 5, you see the test of faith. But it's looking at these different sections, and you might say these tests, love continues to come back into the context as we see an overarching sub-theme, you might say, is there's much about truth and love. As you can compare that again with the 2nd and 3rd epistle, there's much about truth and love. So when we look at chapter 4 and verse 1 to 3, we see things that remind us about the need for truth. The section earlier, back in latter part of chapter 2, we see things concerning the test of doctrine. I'll compare that in just a moment a little bit. But reading in 4 and 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. So the test of truth as compared to the test of doctrine, as we saw earlier in this study there in chapter 2, if we realize in these verses that we must believe that this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, he has come. He has come in the flesh. He being fully God, fully man, 100% God, 100% man, not a split personality, not 50-50, but fully God, fully man, the hypostatic union. We think about this one who came in the flesh. He came to do the Father's perfect will. Compare that back at the end of chapter 2, and we realize we must accept the fact that he is God. Yes, he came in the flesh, and yes, he's God. 2 and verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. whereby we know that it is the last time. So, yes, there is the Antichrist is coming, but then there are those little Antichrists, those that pervade false teaching about the Lord and such. Verse 19 even points out about those that have left, those that have maybe been among Christians and yet they've left and no longer are among the believers. They have turned away from the truth of who the Lord is. Verse 21, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same shall not, hath not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. So here, you know, we think of the unity of the Father and the Son, the perfect eternal Godhead, and how that, as John chapter 5 acknowledges about the importance of honoring the Father and honoring the Son, and how there's perfect unity between the Father and the Son. We must accept the eternal, one true Godhead. So we go back to our main text that I'm considering in chapter 4 of 1 John. And notice as we press on here in verse 4, we again are thinking about the tests of truth in this section. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Notice this. What a tremendous test or acknowledgement, an answer to this test of truth. You see, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. If you know Christ as your Savior, then Christ is in you. We have that truth and that promise is going back to John in the upper room ministry as he told the disciples that he must go away as he neared the cross. He must go away that the Comforter may come. And so we find how true it is that we that know Christ as our Savior, Christ lives in us. This helps us to discern what is truth as opposed to error. The Spirit of God teaching us the Word of God. So there in verse 5, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Notice that contrast. Spirit of truth or the spirit of error. You know, the day we live in, as we think of these times, and think of the itching ears and those that would not endure sound doctrine, it does well to think in terms of what you have there in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, challenge about the Word of God and enduring sound words, that word for healthy words or healthy doctrine. That's a wonderful study. It's a term for hygiene, healthy, sound words. You find that in 1st, 2nd Timothy and in Titus, that term sound. So are we upholding, are we hearing the spirit of truth, those of the world, those who don't know the Lord Jesus, they give ear to the spirit of error. I'm reminded of how the scripture tells us of itself, thy word is truth, John 17:17. It's hard to get away from the study of the Gospel of John when you study 1 John. It just constantly seems to come to mind. Thy word is truth. But as well, Paul would say, in reference to understanding God's word, being led of the Spirit of God, understanding the Spirit of truth, Paul told those at Corinth, if you recall there, as he by the Spirit of God wrote to those at the assembly at Corinth, also as the letter said to all those in every place that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. He spoke about comparing the wisdom of God and the foolishness of man. And in that wonderful section there, he brings this very thing to bear about we, the believers, having the Spirit of God, we're able to discern the things of God, the Word of God. For example, 1 Corinthians 2 says this, "But as is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us for God, of God, which things we also speak, not in the words of man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. But the natural, the soulish, the unsaved man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges, discerns all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." What a wonderful thought there as far as this very positional truth. To have the mind of Christ, that is, Christ lives in us. We have the Spirit of God living and abiding in us, teaching us the Word of God. So as 1 John speaks about, that contrast between the Spirit of truth as opposed to the world, acknowledging often spirit of error. The time that we live in, as well as throughout the centuries, there is what a contrast. Are we holding to that spirit of truth and not to the spirit of error? When you think about that in our text of 1 John 4, verse 5 and 6, I'm going to just give you one more verse I referred to back in chapter 2. It talks about, in verse 19, this change of pronoun. Instead of talking about us and the beloved little children, he says they. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. It's a sad truth, but when you look around the world, there are many that reject both what we find in chapter 2 and what we find in chapter 4. They reject either or the person of Christ or in one sense of his humanity or his deity. And they go around and promote these lies about who Christ is. They reject who he is. And yet you see these groups and organizations where ones that perhaps have been around the fundamentals of God's word, well, they left. They were among us, but they weren't of us. And often you might see places filling up with ones who reject the truth of who Christ is. It's a sad truth. We pray for them. Perhaps we have a chance to witness to them. But yet we know they, as 2nd and 3rd John addresses things of this nature, or things we need to be warned about. We don't welcome them into the fold, though, if they reject the truth of Christ. That's, of course, addressed in the little book of 2nd John. So we go back to chapter 4 of 1st John, and we pick up there in verse 7. These latter verses of the chapter reiterates this emphasis of love once again. Truth and love, and we're going to see various reminders of what is evidence of truth. Aspects of the truth of God's Word is before us. Just as I've kind of referred to 2 John and 3 John, it's kind of neat. If you take those two little epistles and lay them beside each other, they're very similar in their flow. One has 13 verses, one has 14 verses. and the flow of truth and love is through both of them. They both have a warning, one about not allowing those that reject the doctrine of Christ, the other one talking about a man such as Diotrephes that would not receive the brethren. So we have a contrast of what who we should receive and who we should not, and attitudes of the evidence of someone holding to truth and love. So it's neat to kind of compare those two little epistles. But let's now look in our text of 1 John 4 and picking up verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Here we're reminded of one of the great hallmark moral characteristics, attributes of God. God is love. We're reminded God is light back in chapter 1, but yet he is love. Throughout the middle of 1 John, I'm sure in your reading of this epistle, you'll notice chapters 2 and 3 and 4, there's so much about love and how that's expressed as we should love one another. You know, I asked the question, this book of tests, as we study the different parts of 1 John, we can ask ourselves, do we love the Lord? Do we love his word? And do we love his people? You know, that's really a wonderful test, isn't it? To think in those terms of examining ourselves. Do we love the Lord, his word, and his people? So here we see this as an example by the perfect love of God, what Christ is willing to do for us in giving his life on the cross of Calvary. So we notice also down in verse 16, it reminds us God is love. Simple statement, but so profound. Let's pick up now in verse 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Yes, this God of love. And yet, when we read these verses, we're reminded of this one that was sent. Again, the Gospel of John, so many times in the middle part of John, you're finding your studies there, I'm sure, the Father sent the Son. I think it's like a dozen and a half times or so that he's the one who sent the Son. This one, displaying his great love, notice here that speaks about his only begotten. The only begotten. Here we think of the one John speaks of, the only begotten, full of grace and truth. This is the one that was sent. And as we saw in the earlier verses, 7 and 8 there, it reminds us of how he calls us, that we must be born from above, born of God, as it said several times in this epistle of 1 John. Just like in John 3, the Lord told Nicodemus, he must be born again, born from above, born of God. John 1 would make it clear that it's not of the will of man or of the flesh and such as this, but it has to be that we're born of God. He loved us, gave himself for us. So in these verses 9 and 10, this one, the only begotten Son, the one that was sent, this one, as we see his love expressed, reminded that he's the propitiation for our sins. That word was brought before us early in the study of 1 John, back in 2 and verse 2. And he, speaking of this one, the advocate that we have of the Father, the Lord Jesus, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation carries the meaning of the satisfactory payment. You see, back in the Old Testament, we think of how that propitiation, that one, the Day of Atonement spoke of. There we find this term propitiation means mercy seat, by the way. And Christ, who is our mercy seat, we think about how he was that seen through that on the Day of Atonement is the satisfactory payment. You see, the high priest would go in once a year behind the veil with blood and making payment for himself with the sins of the people. And that was a satisfactory payment, albeit for that year. They'd have to come back the next year. But yet Christ, Hebrews tells us, is our great high priest who does not have to pay for his own sin. There is none. But yet he is our mercy seat. And he has made the one payment, the eternal payment, the perfect payment. And thus he is our mercy seat. He is, as Romans 3 speaks about, the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sins. And so when we remind ourselves of these things through God's word, we see that the love of God, God is love, and that he sent his only begotten Son, is expressed through the cross of Calvary in that total, complete, sufficient payment. Oh, when we think of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, we think about how we have that grand privilege to come to this earlier today and remember him in his death. To remember the one who was there as our mercy seat. The one who is that satisfactory payment. He did the Father's perfect will. He paid for our sins in a complete manner. You pick up then now verse 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. More evidence of this section of truth. What we see things concerning what the Lord has done, and yet we also see evidence through our actions. Seeing the perfect example of Christ and his great love for us, we're told to love one another. Again, do we love the Lord's people? Evidence of truth. Evidence that God does live in us. That Christ dwells in us. That we love one another. We notice here in these verses, this term, dwell. It means to abide. That was quite prominent back in chapter 2 and 3 as well. We think of that term abide or to dwell, like in the upper room ministry, comparing it to John's gospel again in John 15, when the Lord Jesus telling the disciples that he must go away, that the Comforter may come, he exhorted them saying, I am the true vine, and that he must abide in me or dwell in me. And so the one who, our Savior, who is the true vine, all spiritual life and sustenance derives through him. We're exhorted to abide in him, to dwell in him. And so John reemphasizes this here in 1 John time and again, to abide in him, to dwell in him, to depend upon him. So we notice that term dwell again also in 13, 15, and 16 here in this little section. Let's pick up now verse 13. Hereby know we that we abide or dwell in him, and we and he in us. Because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So he's reemphasizing the one that was sent, reemphasizing the fact that we are to dwell in him. There's one of the times we find that term, we know or know we. We know that we abide or we dwell in him. We that are his children, this family letter, this letter of tests. There in verse 15, 16, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. You know, we see the truth, once again, is what's emphasized. Evidences of truth in this chapter. Christ dwelling in us. You know, Paul, by the Spirit of God, wrote to the Ephesians, and and spoke about how the Spirit of God is that down payment, that earnest, as it were, and how the Spirit of God does live and abide in us that know Christ as our Savior. Being born from above, the truth is that we've been regenerated. Christ abides in us, dwells in us. But on a practical level, may we seek to dwell and abide and depend on Him. Notice verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect fear casts out, perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. Oh, we think of the subject fear. We think of things that are kind of a contrast now, as opposed to what we have in Christ and the love we have in Christ. Here we see the term fear. Often perhaps our minds go to this in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear or timidity, but of power, dunamis, power, and of love. Think of love of God, and of a sound mind, think of self-control. So we see what the Lord provides for us as believers, that we don't have to dwell in fear or timidity, but that we have from the Lord power and love and a sound mind. Aren't you glad that because we know Christ our Savior, not only do we have eternity reserved with Him, but while we're here, we don't have to live in fear. So we see how Scripture reminds us here in our text. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Are you trusting Him today? Are you struggling with the areas of the issues of life? Seek Him. Cast all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you. And so, what a wonderful verse. Verse 19, such truth. And in fact, it was recorded in one of the songs that we sang in one of the earlier meetings today, is thinking about Him, remembering Him. We love Him because He first loved us. Oh, our minds go to the cross. The display of what the Lord Jesus has done. The display of His great love wherewith He loved us there at the cross of Calvary. No greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And so we see this one, the Lord, we can say we love Him because He first loved us. We were born on that broad road. We were born sinners. We've proven it by our actions. We have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet now as believers we can say we love Him because He first loved us. What joy we can have because of Him. Finally, in verse 20-21, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from Him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. That's interesting, because back in verse 12, he spoke about how no man has seen God. So in the sense of His full glory, surely we realize we've yet to see Him. The Lord came tabernacling in that veil of the flesh when He came here to earth. It says there was no beauty in Him that one would behold Him. And yet we see His glory, the glimpse of His glory in the sense of the way He was displayed, the way He behaved, and what He did, and what He said. And yet, there's one day, as we saw back in chapter 3, in studying this portion, one day we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. We won't be deity, but we will have these glorified bodies. We'll no longer have these bodies, these vile bodies of destruction. We'll be in the presence of deity. We shall be like Him. Oh, what a glorious promise. So here we see the chapter concludes. You're talking about this test of love, that if we say we love God, who we haven't seen, and yet if we don't love those we can't see, we're to love our brothers. You know, we may emphasize the brothers in Christ, and yet we should have love for our fellow human mankind as well. Love their soul. That when we see someone, even though we may not agree with their behavior, we may not agree with them on a lot of things, that person has a soul. Christ died for them. So may we love the soul of those around us that we might witness to them. May we love the brethren, those who are in the same family, as we have been considering this small portion of this family letter of 1 John. This letter that shows a series of tests, tests of fellowship, tests of love, tests of doctrine, tests of righteousness, tests of truth, tests of faith, and of course, continuing on through the book, the test of love. I pray we'll be encouraged today as we go away thinking about what we have in Christ and ask ourselves, do we actively love the brethren? We see the love of God displayed all the way back to the cross. May that inspire our hearts to love one another. I'll close with this. Again, looking at 1 John, do we love the Lord? Do we love His Word? Do we love His people?